So throughout summer here, at least for a little while, we're going to focus on an easily overlooked book of the Bible, which is Philemon. And it's literally easily overlooked. Even though I know where it is in my Bible, I always turn past it when I'm looking for it, because it only occupies maybe one and a half pages in the scriptures. Philemon is special in a number of ways. As you maybe picked up as Paul read, this is being written by an aged apostle who knows he's reaching the end of his life. And at this point in his life, he has willingly received the chains of his love of Christ, quite literally, as he's willingly accepted imprisonment for the sake of glorifying Jesus and serving whoever might yet come to Christ to be saved. It is the only truly personal and intimate letter that we have of Paul's in existence. The basic gist of it is that Paul was visited in prison while he was in Rome, most likely, by a runaway slave named Onesimus. And ironically, this runaway slave's name means useful. That slave, by events we don't know, ended up repenting and became useful to Christ, as Paul mentions a number of times. And now Paul is doing something dangerous, uneasy. He's sending the fugitive slave home. And this is dangerous because according to Roman law, Onesimus could be put to death or suffer any other punishment that his master saw fit. Philemon is a challenging book for modern Christians for a number of ways. On the one hand, Christians, including throughout the New Testament period, saw slaves as equals, and the pages of Scripture just drip with this. They are equal members of the congregation, and not only equal members, but they were often appointed as priests and bishop. Our history is full of it, of slaves being appointed as spiritual masters within the church. They are also remembered as saints, and here I use the technical meaning of that, of those whose faith was so proven and genuine that Christians came to remember them on feast days and honor them and try to emulate their lives after these slaves. If only I could be more like him or her. And in addition to this, it was common in the church that slaves would marry free people. This tells us, on the one hand, a challenge that maybe you and I have not lived up to, though our words might, which is that slaves were truly treated as equals as in the church. They were loved and valued. And maybe you've seen, like me, that sometimes it's a challenge for Christians to value the lowly among them. And yet the universal opinion of the Christians, including here in Philemon, is that being a slave, Onesimus should not have run away. Though he was an equal, it was wrong of him to do this. He should have stayed with his master. And that's a pattern that we see in Christian life beyond this issue, that Christians continuously kept laws, even ones that were unjustly inhibiting themselves, if they at all could, for the sake of demonstrating extravagant faithfulness to the people around them. Christians ran towards their obligations instead of away from them. And this isn't a surprise, considering that we are the people who directly receive the commands of Christ. If you are forced to walk 1 mile, walk 2. If someone steals your tunic, give them also your cloak. Philemon presents us then with another challenge. Philemon is Onesimus's master. He lives in Colossae, and likely this letter of Philemon came to the church of Colossae along with the letter Colossians. The church meets in Philemon's home. It's believed that Archippus is his son, and Archippus was a priest or bishop. Colossians 4:17 would mention that ministry. And according to very strong ancient tradition, Philemon himself, if he wasn't already, was later appointed a bishop of the Church of Colossae. And yet, Philemon was a slave owner, which for moderns is a problem. How is it, and we will speak about this more next week, how is it that the ancient church could value slaves as equals and yet hold in high esteem those who possess them. Paul writes his letter cautiously, and maybe you notice that the tone is a little bit of subtext in between the lines constantly. Though he mentions others, he mentions Apphia, which is Philemon's wife, and Archippus, his son, and though he mentions Luke and Demas and a number of other people, it's almost certain that this letter was meant to be written only, meant to be read only by Philemon. There's a number of reasons to believe that. The first is that if you were to look at this text in Greek, you would see that all of the yous that are mentioned are in the singular. Paul very much means to write to one person, you, Philemon. And then we see in the middle, is it verse 19 and thereabouts, Paul mentions he's even writing in his own hand, which was unusual for him. Usually he would have a scribe, an amanuensis, who would take down the notes so that they could be delivered. He skips it in this letter and writes it by his own hand. He means to speak intimately to a friend. We might add that the matter is touchy. Bringing others in would only complicate matters and create the possibility of embarrassment or shame for Philemon, which might be unpredictable in its results. But the purpose of the letter is clear. Paul wants Onesimus forgiven. He wants Philemon to receive him back, not only forgiving him, but accepting him as an equal brother in Christ Jesus. And if possible, you may have noticed, and we'll get to this in a couple weeks, he's hinting that he would like Philemon to free Onesimus so Onesimus can return to Rome and serve Paul in the gospel. There's three points that you see come up constantly in ancient commentators as they read the letter to Philemon, and I'll add a fourth of my own. The first comes from Theodoret of Antioch, writing about 1,700 years ago, roughly. And Theodoret points out that Philemon teaches us the extravagant mercy of Christ. And how does it teach us the extravagant mercy of Christ? Because the central thrust of the letter is that Christ died for a runaway slave. That is quite a powerful message. And it is the foundation of everything that's written here. Christ died for a runaway slave. How are we to respond to that? The second comes from Theodore of Mopsuestia, who wrote about the same time. And he notices something extremely valuable, which is you're going to see all throughout Paul's letters, which is that Philemon teaches us moderation. It particularly teaches moderation for those in church authority. Because Philemon is not commanded to do right by Paul, but persuaded as a respected brother. In other words, in ministry, friendship is greater than office or hierarchy. The third also comes from Theodore of Mopsuestia. And though he notes it in passing, he notes it as a major point of the letter, that Philemon's wife, Apphia, is not overlooked. And in his own words, this shows spiritual equality and value of men and women in the church. So we've got the extravagant mercy of Christ to a runaway slave, the moderation of those in church authority towards those whom they are helping to grow in the Lord, the equality of men and women in the church, and the fourth that I'll emphasize for myself is that Philemon presents us with great challenges as moderns, according to our sense of justice. For in this letter, every single one of the major characters finds their rights and freedoms subjected to causes of greater importance. All of them find themselves in the chains of love. Those causes of great importance that we're going to see are bringing glory to Christ, bringing salvation to others, and allowing our selfish selves to be purified in sacrificial love. Glory to Christ, salvation to others, and sacrificial love for us in ourselves. We might put it this way, that the testimony of Philemon, and in fact our entire scriptures, is that if you and I are going to be free to love, it requires accepting bonds of relationship. To be free to love is to take on the bonds of relationship. So was Paul's request to Philemon successful? Did Philemon read this letter and respond positively to the request to forgive Onesimus, to receive him back as an equal, and possibly even to free him? We can be very confident that the answer is yes. And there's a couple of reasons for that. The first is that we have the letter. If Philemon receives this letter and says, no way, he buries the evidence, and you and I never knew there was an Onesimus or a Philemon to write to. But not only did Philemon keep the letter, he made it public. Talk about humility of a brother in Christ. He saw that whether he needed it or not, and we don't know if he needed this encouragement from Paul, but regardless, he saw that this letter had value in the church. Others have to know about what the Apostle Paul wrote. They need to know what Christ thinks about a runaway slave. They need to know what Christ thinks about their response in mercy and in subjecting themselves for the good of others. And so Philemon shared this letter, and it's been kept from the earliest days with the other letters of Paul that were shared among the churches. It appears that this may have been a step in Philemon's own purification in the Lord. Perhaps it's part of what led him to become a bishop. And it might have done the same in Onesimus' life. You know, there's really interesting historical developments that come out of this letter. About 50 years after Paul writes this letter, Paul has been martyred, Philemon has been martyred, Apphia has been martyred, and Archippus has been martyred. All four of them going to death in faithfulness to Christ. And there's another martyr on the road to his martyrdom, a man named Ignatius. And Ignatius is the bishop of Antioch at this time, which you may remember was one of the first churches, in fact, the sending church of Paul's missionary journeys. Ignatius is bishop of Antioch, and he's headed to his martyrdom, and we have some of his letters. And they're glowing with the expectation of meeting Christ in death, just like these four before him. And as Ignatius writes these letters, Ignatius is a disciple of the Apostle John and a close friend. He was given the bishopric of Antioch by the Apostle Peter himself. And it's likely that he also developed under the Apostle Paul. This is someone, could we say, deep in the folds of the church. He writes letters to seven different churches, and one of them is Ephesus. And in the letter to Ephesus, something really interesting happens. He spends basically the first half of the letter making allusions to the letter of Philemon. He is intentionally drawing to mind the letter of Philemon with the various terms he's using and subjects he's bringing up. And then 16 times he mentions by name their bishop named Onesimus. According to ancient tradition, this is the same Onesimus that Paul sent home as a slave, who had been freed and who had become the bishop of Ephesus. And interestingly, this Onesimus too, though the ancient stories don't line up on the details, appears to have been martyred, just like his earthly master, sharing in the same chains of Christ. So when we read Philemon, we're holding in our hands an artifact of power, power that moved the early church. Out of this crisis, we find a legacy of reconciliation that lasts generations, of joy and of selfless witness to Christ, as everyone involved proves to be a martyr of Christ. Next week, we're going to dive more thoroughly into the text itself. I'm just giving you the overview this week. But I want to address one hang-up before we even get there. This hang-up might keep us from being able to draw as deeply from these waters in this well as we can. Some of you are familiar with the the entertainment figure Bill Maher. And if you know Bill Maher, you know that he's an atheist by creed, and yet in the last few years, he's proven uncharacteristically sympathetic towards Christianity. He's deliberately defending Christians and their way of thinking. And yet, Bill Maher avows that there's no way he could ever be a Christian. And when asked why he can't be a Christian, his answer is because Jesus didn't put an end to slavery and didn't speak against it. If Jesus was really God, that's what he would have done. Okay. Well, he's given this some thought. And that's kind of pertinent to us as well in the modern age, as we believing in equality might wonder what to do with Philemon, who's remembered in the historical church as a saint, though being a slave master. This week, I want to focus on Maher. Next week, we can talk a little bit more about Philemon himself. But I'd respond to Maher with three questions. The first is this. Who has practiced slavery throughout history? Who's responsible for outlawing it, and why? The answer to that first part of the question, who has practiced slavery, is that literally every culture in history has exercised it. We as Westerners are outliers in our opinion that it's wrong. And even though I believe that we are right, what that tells us is that the morality we take as self-evident is not self-evident. It was not shared by the vast majority of humans on this planet. And even today, there are tens and hundreds of millions who don't agree. So something happened in our lives in the West that caused us to reject the testimony of the entire world and say, no, this is not God's purpose for people. What's that thing that happened? Well, to answer the second part of the question, who's responsible for outlying it, the answer is Christian nations, explicitly in the name of Christ. Before even the most recent stream of emancipation that came out of Britain and France about 300 years ago, which has continued through the American Civil War and continues to spread across the world to this day, you know, even before 1,000 years AD and shortly thereafter, Christian rulers were continually outlawing slavery because they loved Christ more than the profit it brought them. That's not something that started with William Wilberforce. So that answers the question, where has it been practiced and why was it outlawed? The second question, and frankly, in popular morality, we don't ask this question enough. Why is something right or wrong? How do we know that slavery is wrong here today? I mean, you can preach that on any street of Canada and everybody's going to applaud you. How does everybody know? Especially when we consider what we've just said, it's not been self-evident. Go preach that in ancient Babylon. They'll either rebuff you or they'll kill you. Preach that in ancient Rome. They will kill you. They were very concerned about that. So how is it we know what's wrong? And this is an interesting thing in Bill Maher, and I'm just using him as an example, is that he never gives an explanation for why he knows it's wrong. He'll judge the entire claims of Jesus Christ without knowing why he believes what he believes, or at least without presenting it. I'm afraid that for Maher, as for many of us, what's going on is that our culture says so, and it's such an overwhelming consensus, we never thought it could be another way. This is a perennial problem in history, that you find in culture after culture that people have the sense of absolute morality. This is absolutely right, or this is absolutely wrong, and the only thing that convinces them of it is that that's what people think. It's popular consensus. And sometimes that is desperately wrong. The Mongolians believed it was absolutely right that after you conquered a village, you burned everybody to death and made a pile of their skulls. That's just right. And in fact, the Mongolians are not outliers here. That's how pretty much every nation looked at non-citizens before Cicero in Rome. On the other hand, the danger of popular morality, and we're seeing this in our culture right now, is that as soon as popular messaging changes, or as soon as there's a cost to the old morality, your right and wrong change too. This week, I watched a number of interviews of soldiers, German soldiers from the Second World War, SS officers, SA officers, a number of others, explaining how so rapidly their morality moved from point A to point B. So that ordinary men, generally decent men, were capable of the most horrific crimes and justifying them as morally good. And one of those men said something that stuck with me. With regards to the changing of morals and the inability to keep morality, he said this. He said, "The heroes you expect to find, there just aren't that many." That's what he learned about popular morality. The heroes you expect to find who will keep the old morality, there just aren't that many. It's the distinction between popular morality and principled morality. And as Christians, you and I have an opportunity to understand the principles of why good is good and evil is evil, and ultimately of why slavery is not God's best for humankind. We know it's wrong because Christ revealed it. And if you're familiar with the American Declaration of Independence, you'll know that most of those who were involved in writing it were not Christians, or at least many of them were not, many of the key figures. They were something like deists, make your own Jesus. But all of them agreed, if we're to build a country, we have to go back to the Bible. And their first statement is, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And where did they get that? Well, they explicitly got it from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27. It is written. And even those who didn't believe in the Bible, Benjamin Franklin famously pasted together his own history of Jesus, choosing the scriptures he wanted. They all believed they had to base their nation on a Bible that taught that all men are created equal. They didn't do a great job of acting on that immediately. But they all believed it to their cores. And of course, who wrote Genesis 1, 26 and 27? Well, if you listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1, you know who it is. He says that the prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. Christ wrote that. And he wrote that all through the prophets, that the lowly were to be lifted up. And so Jesus spoke it. It was the basis for this notion of equality and value and freedom. And then not only did Jesus speak it in the scriptures, but when he's incarnated in human flesh, just the incarnation itself tells us of the value of every human life. If God can be housed in human nature, then the essential purpose of human nature is to house God. And anyone possessing human nature has the potential to be filled with God himself. Everyone. The incarnation was an incredible statement of the value of every human life, the image of God shared throughout us. And then Christ, in the way that he treated the people he came across in his earthly ministry, particularly lifting up those who were considered the dregs, demonstrated yet again the equality of the human race. So we know that slavery is wrong from Christ, from what he said and what he did. Philemon, with its challenge of one man writing a letter who's willingly accepted the chains of imprisonment, sending back another man to willingly receive the chains of slavery, and the bishop martyr that he's writing to, who has been the slave master and is now receiving chains to forgive and release, is offensive to modern sentiments. It challenges us to think deeply about the priorities in our life and about good and evil. So if the first question that I'd ask Mar is, who has exercised slavery and why was it outlawed? And the second is, how do we know it's wrong? The third is this. Did Jesus really not address this question? Is Mar correct that he never spoke? Well, no, he's fundamentally wrong. Christ did speak in scriptures, and every nation which outlawed it in the Christian world did so because they said they saw the voice of Christ requiring it of them. Christ did demonstrate by action the equality of all. Christ did erode the justification for it by showing the value of the lowliest. And by doing so, he set an expiration for it to naturally be destroyed. This is why historically emancipation began in Christian nations, exclusively in Christian nations. And then Christian nations used their global influence to pressure other nations to do the same if they wanted to participate in Christian trade. So Christ both spoke and ended slavery, but Mar missed it. And the irony is that Mar is using Christ's own sword of justice against him when he criticizes him. He's borrowed this sword. He's born into the influence of a Christian nation and developed their morality in large part, and then he doesn't even know where the sword came from. That's how successful Christ was. This isn't a Christian idea. This is the idea. But here I want to get to something pertinent for us. There's a point that Mar misses. He and Christ do not agree. He just doesn't know on what grounds. He's wrong. Christ did speak against and ended slavery. But where Christ disagrees with him is that was never his first or greatest goal. It was never Christ's first or greatest goal to end social slavery. What Mar really objects to is that social freedom is not Jesus' ultimate goal for you, for you, or anyone else. The church did not immediately eradicate slavery. In fact, if we were to read through Colossians and Peter, we would find statements for slaves to obey their masters and serve them as though serving Christ himself. The church had goals to fulfill before they could do that. And they realized if they did not promote things in the right order, the kingdom of God himself would be lost. Now, this is the same in American history. I'll tell you an interesting story that's often misinterpreted today. In 1787, it's been 11 years since American independence, and the states are trying to put together Congress, and they're trying to decide how many congressmen each state could send to Congress. And it's a very, very important number because whoever has the most congressmen will have the most influence. They'll get to shape American law. The North was entirely anti-slavery. They didn't allow it. And in fact, they wanted to eradicate it from the nation entirely. But they had a lower population than the South because the South abounded in slaves. And the irony here is that if you just went by population, the South would end up sending more congressmen for a bunch of people they have no intention to represent. And so a compromise was struck. And the compromise was that anybody not white would only count as 3/5 of a person on the census so that the South could not send all these people to abuse their own people. And so that worked out. The South accepted, and the North ended up with more congressmen, and the North began to pass anti-slavery laws. Now, in this revisionist history, and if you grew up with your history in the public school system, you may have learned it from Howard Zinn. That story is told as the North was so racist they didn't see slaves as people, when exactly the opposite was what prompted them to say, no, we must restrict your congressmen. And so that's an instance where we see that in order to reach the ultimate goal, sometimes there are sacrifices that have to be made in the way. Christians did the same. They valued freedom. Paul commands the church in Corinth, if it's possible for you, gain your freedom. But there's a but. But we won't attack the fundamental institutions of the culture around us if it will destroy the message of Christ in their eyes. But the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, and even if you never obtain freedom in this life, you have equal access to Jesus Christ and fulfillment. But the kingdom of Christ promises treasures in heaven and not on this earth. The church also recognized that it was not their role to create social revolution because it's short-sighted. You see, social revolution evaporates as soon as the guns go away. But the kingdom that comes to live within the people, that kingdom persists in changes from the heart that, in fact, totally redeveloped the Roman Empire when it happened. Freedom was not the priority in the church. Faithfulness was the priority. For those believing in a future treasure, it was worth it. And man, you read the lives of these saints and the things that they said, and their hearts are dripping with the imminence of heaven. What's before me is of such tremendous value that Romans 8 becomes clear. I do consider the sufferings of this world nothing in light of what's before me. And for those who could do such a thing, they found themselves genuinely experiencing Christ like Onesimus would. As we kind of draw things to a close here this morning, I wonder if all these questions shouldn't be turned back on ourselves. Why in our culture are things like slavery or things that restrict us considered the ultimate sin? Or I think there's a better way to put that. Why is it that freedom is the ultimate good for so many Christians? I spent Independence Day in Alaska. Everybody was spouting freedom all day long. And the question that was on my mind was, what good is your freedom? What do you want with it? Why is every one of your worship songs freedom, 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 and no Jesus? Do you even know what freedom is? Do you know what freedom is? Because it's not the ability of self-determination to pursue whatever you want. That's impulsiveness. That's what a 5-year-old has. That's what parents try to train out of them. What is freedom? We'll talk about that next week. But it seems suspicious to me that now in the Christian West, we've developed a hierarchy of morality around freedom that looks an awful lot more like our politics than our history. No one in the church would have agreed with us on our order of moral goods. Most still in the world would not agree. What has freedom meant for the church? Has it made us holier? Are we holier than the generation before us or the generation before that or 12 generations before that? Are we holier for our freedom than the Christians in China? Now, once again, if you can obtain your freedom, Paul says, do it. But what does freedom mean? What would you do with it? Let me summarize. Slavery is wrong. Philemon, in some measure, challenges us by saying some things are even wronger. There are things that are worse than that. And by the demonstration of both Paul and Onesimus, and we might even add Philemon, and what we learn of them in this letter, what we learn is this. If suffering something like slavery or some other bondage is necessary for Christ to be glorified, then we should happily receive it. If it's necessary for the salvation of someone else to be a co-inheritor of Christ for eternity, then we should endure it with joy. And if it will help you and I to be purified from selfishness into love, then it is a blessing. These are the chains of love that are represented in Philemon that we're going to see as we go through. And we can expect everybody receiving Christ to receive those same chains in one way or another because they're the chains of Christ, the ones he bore to the cross. What Marr ultimately objects to is not Christ's stance on slavery, but his stance on love, which will endure many injustices so that spiritual slavery can be destroyed. That leads us directly to the main themes of Philemon that we'll pick up next week, where dignity is demonstrated in the midst of imprisonment and slavery, and debts are paid out of love. And I want you to sit on something for the next week before we come back together. I want you to look at how our letter begins and think about what it means in light of what we've talked about here this morning. Verse 1 of Philemon reads this: Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer, and then we've got a couple of questions, and then our worship team will close us. Father, we're thankful for your word, even when it challenges us and sometimes creates disorientation for us, which is good for a disoriented people. For all real orientation must seem strange. I pray that you'd lead us in this week to consider Paul's identification as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And as we look at the rest of Philemon, that you'd lead us in wisdom, that we could find freedom beyond freedom for ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.